If you remember last week, we saw how God providentially ordered the steps of a man by the name of Saul to his appointment, right on the brink of it, with the prophet Samuel. And how did God do it? Of all the ways the God of the universe would orchestrate that this man Saul from the tribe of Benjamin, the son of Kish, of all the ways that God would orchestrate it, that this man Saul is going to end up meeting Samuel, end up being anointed to being the king, first king of Israel, under the true king of Israel, Yahweh. How is God going to make this happen? How is he going to orchestrate it? Through some lost donkeys. So ordinary, so inconvenient, and so goes the way that God's secret providence often works. Through what seems like ordinary circumstances or incredibly inconvenient circumstances. And that was inconvenient, if you remember, for Saul. Because all of a sudden, him and his servant had to go walking throughout all these different villages and cities. They're looking for the donkeys. It was a pretty inconvenient thing. He didn't know it at the moment. But secretly, and unbeknownst to everybody else, with the exception of Samuel, God was ordering this man's steps. That's amazing. And one of the comforts that we took from that as Christians is, although God in a sense is sovereign over every step that every human being takes, for his sons and daughters, he is sovereign in such a way to cause all things to work together for good. And sometimes in your life and in my life, his providence may be secret. And on the front end and in the middle, you may not know what's going on. But if you trust the Lord by his grace, Holy Spirit working in you to focus on not what is seen, but on what is unseen, you can be confident that even in the midst of inconvenience, even in the midst of ordinary circumstances, my God is ordering all my happenings for my good and his glory. It's amazing. You can use donkeys. You can use anything. Monday, I got together with Rob for breakfast, and we were talking. And in the midst of our conversation, we got talking about John Bunyan. And I was sharing with him a story about John Bunyan that I had read. And John Bunyan, background, I wasn't familiar with his background, but he was drafted to serve in the Civil War that was going on in England. So he ends up being drafted. He ends up being appointed to serve as a sentry and to take part in the Siege of Leicester. It's a city in central England. So he's appointed on this duty as he gets to Leicester. He's going to serve as a sentry for the army. And a man happens to ask him if they could switch duties that night. I'm not sure what the other responsibility of that other soldier was. So they switch responsibilities on that night. Well, that night ended up being the night that that man who switched with John Bunyan died. He was shot and he died. And John Bunyan lived. Such a small little thing like trading responsibilities and sentry duties on one night. And I don't know what God's plan was with that man who died. I don't know whether he loved the Lord. I don't know whether he was in complete rebellion against the Lord. I do not know. But I do know that God spared John Bunyan. And he went on to write many works for his generation and even for our generation works, the most notable of which is Pilgrim's Progress. So in little things, see, things like that are happening all the time. Who knows what God has spared you from this week that you don't even know about? Things like that are happening. And I hope what's happening as we study this text is that we're just appreciating even what we don't see. Like, Lord, thank you for the way you've ordered my steps even to this point tonight. Thank you for everything you're doing. I don't understand why you're doing some of the things you're doing, but I know you're causing it to work together for my good. I don't have to doubt that. I see the cross. I see your mercy. I see your love. If there's one thing I don't have to doubt ever, is it's your goodness, your mercy. I don't have to doubt that. I may not know what you're doing, but I know you're sovereign over all things. And whether you would appoint me to be a martyr for the name of Christ, or whether you would extend my days to write works like John Bunyan did, or whether you would use me in whatever faculty you would use me, whether at a school or at home or in a workplace, you know beyond a shadow of a doubt God is ordering your steps as a son or daughter of God. We saw that last week and we're studying that. And in tonight's text, we're going to see that God's providence leads to that meeting we were talking about. And remember, let me just say this again, Saul is not the archetype of a New Testament Christian. Lord willing, next week we're going to get to some of the heavy questions as it regards to Saul. You know, was Saul saved? What's the deal with the Holy Spirit coming upon Saul and him becoming a different man? We're going to look at some of those hard questions next week. But let me say this, he's not the archetype of a New Testament Christian, but nonetheless, we can see God's secret providence at work in his life in the text. So it leads up to tonight. The meeting is going to happen between Samuel and Saul. And Samuel already knew about this because Samuel had been in communion with Yahweh. Yahweh told Samuel this. 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 16. Tomorrow, about this time, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him commander over my people Israel, that he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have looked upon my people, because their cry has come to me. It reminds you of Amos chapter 3, verse 7. Where the prophet says, surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plan to his servants, the prophets. And in this moment, 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 16, God is telling Samuel, about this time tomorrow, I'm going to send you the man who you're going to anoint to be the commander over my people Israel. And we emphasized last week, look how many times in that one verse God kept saying, my people, I've heard their cries. So one of the things you learn about God in that text is that God is not indifferent to the sufferings of his people. Now this was a rebellious people, this was an obstinate people, but it was still by covenant the nation of Israel, the people whom he had covenanted with. And he is still showing grace to them. He's not indifferent to their sufferings. And I want to just take a moment there, maybe this is timely for some of you, just to be reminded, God is not indifferent or apathetic towards your sufferings. Please make no mistake about that. Whether your suffering is physical, mental, emotional, internal, circumstantial, whatever it is, God is not indifferent towards it. He's not just sitting back and saying, you know what, you just need to get over it. He's intimately involved with the lives and the concerns of his people. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 read, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Likewise, James writes in James chapter 5, verses 10 through 12, my brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Sometimes in the midst of affliction, you may not see with your natural eyes how compassionate and how merciful God is. Job didn't see it in the situations that he was facing for the period of time that he was facing intense affliction. But the point that James is making, if you endure by the grace of God, the Holy Spirit working in you, if you patiently endure affliction, you will see at the end of all that affliction, whether it's this side of eternity or whether it's on the other side of eternity, you will be assured that in all of it, through all of it, God is compassionate and merciful. He is not indifferent. And if he could be that compassionate and that merciful to Old Testament Israel, who rejected him, who wanted another king instead of him, yet he's still displaying mercy, how much more should we be confident that he is merciful towards us, whom he has covenanted with by the blood of his own Son? He's given us his Spirit. He who is joined to the Lord is one in spirit. We should be so convinced in all our seasons of affliction, in all our trials, in all our sufferings, in all our persecutions, that he is not indifferent towards any of it. He's the God of all comfort who in one way or another comforts us in all of our afflictions. And if we patiently endure, which every son or daughter will by the grace of the Holy Spirit working in them, you will see the end of it is always good. And through it all, God is always compassionate and merciful. You see it, you can say in shadow here, but you know it in a greater reality this side of the new covenant. I was speaking yesterday with a brother who has some serious health concerns. I don't think anybody in this room has ever met him. The gentleman has serious health concerns. I won't even go into the litany of what they are, but he's got a lot of them. And different times in his Christian life, he's wondered just why. Why, God, am I going through this? Why are you not taking this away? Why are you not changing this? Why do I feel in such despair? And he was telling me that a lot of times what he would do is that he would just open the Bible and he'd just point somewhere in the hopes that God would just give him a verse that would be a timely verse for him. Now, you know, if you've ever tried that, sometimes that works and you're like, that's amazing, that's exactly what I needed to hear in that moment. And sometimes you end up in like genealogies or like the signers of the covenant in Nehemiah and you're like, even if I read before or after this, this isn't really working in this moment. Well, he would tell me that he would do that. Sometimes he tried to read before and after. I can understand doing that sometimes. Obviously, I think by and large, there's a whole bunch of ways to hear from the Lord, and you want to systematically read through His Word, but I understand. I mean, I've been there, I've done that too. And he told me this one day, when he fell at wit's end, he happened to open the Bible, and he opened up to Psalm 119. Keep in mind, a lot of health afflictions. And he happens to go right to verse 67. Verse 67 of Psalm 119 says this, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep Your Word." And he thought, you know, that's so what's happened in my life. God, You've used this affliction to draw me near to You. And just to make it clear for him, this is how he's interpreting these events as it's happening. He reads on, and if you know Psalm 119, there's a similar verse shortly after that in verse 71, where the text says, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn Your statutes." I share that story because there's a whole litany of things that God could be doing in the midst of affliction for His sons and daughters. Teaching, learning, patiently enduring to be conformed to the image of Christ. I don't know, but once again, I'll make this point one more time and we'll move on to the next verse. Just be assured, in all of it, He's the God of all comfort who's not indifferent to your sufferings, but He's actively involved, you might say, in using your sufferings to conform you to the image of Christ and to bring you to an end where you will see that through and through, He is compassionate and merciful, relentlessly compassionate and merciful to those who are His in Christ Jesus. Amazing. Now, after that little parenthesis, verses 15 and 16 are like a little break in the story. If you watch, the whole narrative is moving forward, and then verses 15 and 16 is like a little break as you get what was going on between Samuel and God. But now the narrative picks up in verse 17. And in verse 17 we see, "So when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, 'There he is, the man of whom I spoke to you. This one shall reign over my people.'" Now the Hebrew word for reign in that text is yatzor. It can be translated reign, but of the 46 times in which that word is used, the overwhelming majority of times, that word is translated as restrain, or some sort of word that suggests detainment. And that's interesting because Saul would reign over the people of Israel. But in a very real way, he would detain the people of Israel. The gains that were made under the judgeship of Samuel would not be maintained. As you've noticed already, the Philistines are rising up again. Which you should be saying, wait, what happened? I thought the Philistines were basically subdued all the days of Samuel. Yes, they were, but now you have a transition taking place. And all of a sudden the Philistines are rising again. So the gains that were maintained during Samuel's judgeship, or the gains that would have happened if they just would have waited for the king who was a man after God's own heart, would not be realized. Instead, for a season, they are going to be detained. There would be some victories. There were also going to be some losses. Now, I want to give you one other possibility of that word as well, because the restrain word used here might be used in a positive way. Because Saul might have been used as a king to restrain the people from going back to the idolatry of the Baals and Ashtoreths that they were given to in the book of Judges. Because if you study the book of Judges, you see after God raises up a judge and it looks great, when that judge dies, what do? They don't just become apathetic to Yahweh, they start worshiping false gods and idols. So maybe Saul would have been used to restrain the people from that. It could be in God's sovereignty and His infinite foreknowledge, both intentions may be in view in this verse. So the Lord gives Samuel a heads up, and without further ado, both parties meet. Verses 18 through 20 we read, "And then Saul drew near to Samuel in the gate and said, 'Please tell me, where is the seer's house?'" Interesting. You get the picture that Samuel is probably coming out of the gate of the city. Gate was usually the place by which you would enter into the city. It looks like Samuel's coming out. Looks like Saul is going in. That's what it looks like. And Saul asks Samuel, "Where is the seer?" Maybe, this is only a possibility, maybe this is another one of those hints to suggest Saul's spiritual blindness? Maybe not. Maybe so. Samuel answered Saul and said, I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for you shall eat with me today. And tomorrow I will let you go and will tell you all that is in your heart. But as for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not be anxious about them, for they have been found. And on whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on you and on all your father's house? Okay, now if you're Saul in this moment, you are definitely taken by surprise. Because you're looking for this seer. And remember, the writer of 1 Samuel told us that in days of old, prophets were called seers. So you're looking for this prophet, you're looking for the seer, you just happen to meet him at the gate. And that's pretty amazing when everything has led you to this point. Lost donkeys, the fact that your servant had some money and gave you this confidence that you can go see the prophet even though you didn't have money to bring an offering or anything like that. And then there were these girls at the well and they told you, well, he's over there, you just missed him, hurry up and catch him before he goes and offer the sacrifice. And now you happen to meet him at the gate, and he says this to you? He tells Saul that they're going to eat together. That might have taken him back, but if that didn't take him back, how about this? Saul was told by Samuel that Samuel was going to tell him everything that was in his heart. And if that weren't enough, Samuel tells Saul, you know the donkeys that you lost? The donkeys you never told me about? They've been found. You can see the demonstration of Yahweh's omniscience working through his communication of knowledge through the prophet Samuel. If that didn't take back Saul, this is going to probably take him back as well. Samuel remarks in verse 20 and says, on whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on you and on all your father's house? So besides the fact that everything that Samuel is saying to Saul in that moment is confirming to Saul that he is the prophet, he is the seer, he knows about the donkeys, he is going to tell him everything that's in his heart. If that doesn't take him back, Saul is probably getting a glimpse, even though he doesn't understand it fully, that he might be the king of Israel. On whom is the desire of Israel? Is it not on you and on your father's house? You can imagine all that after just the day you were just looking for some lost donkeys. We see Saul's reaction in verse 21, and he says, am I not a Benjamite, of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then do you speak like this to me? Now he knows it's something big, because he wouldn't have said this if he didn't know it was something pretty grand. I'm going to eat with this prophet. He's going to tell me everything that's in my heart. And I'm some way the desire of Israel. And his reaction at first glance here definitely looks good. It looks like a humble response. He says, I'm of the smallest of the tribes of Israel. My family's the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin. Why then do you speak like this to me? So at first glance, looks like a humble response. It's not a completely honest response. Because you remember that his family did not look like the least of all the families in the tribe of Benjamin. Remember, his dad was, in Hebrew, a Gabor Kail, which was a man of standing, a man of power, a man of wealth. So unless everybody in the tribe of Benjamin was supremely powerful and supremely rich and supremely wealthy, he wasn't the least of all the families in Benjamin. But nonetheless, maybe that was just his way of saying, I'm nothing. Why are you speaking like this to me? Whatever was meant by his half-truth there, whether it was hyperbole just to state his humbleness, his humility, I think that's what is happening to some degree. I say that because in 1 Samuel 15, when things start to really head south for Saul, Samuel tells Saul this, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not the head of the tribes of Israel, and did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? See, later on, Samuel is going to say to him that one day earlier, you were small in your own eyes. Do you remember that? And that's when God made you head over all the tribes of Israel. And so you see, a transition is going to happen in the days ahead. Lord willing, as we study this out chapter by chapter, verse by verse, we're going to see a transition happens. This Saul, who's humble in this moment, is not going to stay humble. There was a moment when he was small in his own eyes. And there would be a moment where he wouldn't be. And I think that's important for us to just take a step back and say, yesterday's humility doesn't guarantee me that today I will be humble. Like, you may have known yourself to be a humble person for like your whole life. And just because you've been humble for 10 years in the Lord, 15 years in the Lord, don't let that blind you to the temptation of today's temptation towards arrogance or tomorrow's. Each day, seek the Lord and humble yourself before the Lord. You know from all the texts of Scripture that we've covered that pride, dangerous thing. It's something you want to run away from. It's what led Lucifer to want to ascend to the throne of God and want to place himself on the throne of God. It's what led, in some degree, Adam and Eve to want to usurp the authority of Yahweh and to make themselves out, to have the knowledge of Yahweh and to be like Yahweh. Pride is a very dangerous thing. And if Saul wouldn't have gone that route, if he would have continued to have seen himself as small in his own eyes, it would be a different story that we would see in 1 Samuel. But nonetheless, here he seems humble. He asks that question to Samuel, and if you notice in the text, there's no response from Samuel. In verses 22 through 24, the scene shifts to a feast that Samuel sets up for Saul. We read, "Now Samuel took Saul and his servant and brought them into the hall and had them sit in the place of honor among those who were invited. There were about 30 persons, and Samuel said to the cook, 'Bring the portion which I gave you, of which I said to you, set it apart.' So the cook took up the thigh with its upper part and set it before Saul. And Samuel said, 'Here it is, what was kept back. It was set apart for you. Eat, for until this time it has been kept for you, since I said I invited the people.' So Saul ate with Samuel that day." So Saul's amazing, yet amazingly strange day gets even more strange. Samuel the prophet prepares a feast, and Saul and his servant are sitting in the place of honor. There's 30 guests there. They're sitting in the place of honor. This meal, this portion of food, it looks like it was the priest's portion, probably the portion that was allotted for Samuel, and Samuel is letting Saul have it, and he's sitting there like royalty. It's like a hint of what's coming for him. And he's got his servant with him. It's kind of like the king in his prospective cabinet, sitting there at the table. But I want us to take our eyes off of Saul and his servant for a moment, and let's just look at Samuel. Isn't it amazing how free from envy that Samuel is? Look at the way that he just humbly walks in the role that God had given him. Don't forget what happened to Samuel. He was the one who was overseeing Israel under the auspices of Yahweh. He was the one who was going from city to city teaching. He was the one who was judging all Israel. And the people rejected him. And the people rejected his sons. They wanted Samuel out. They wanted his sons not to get in. And they wanted a king. God even acknowledged that they had rejected Samuel. But what do you see Samuel doing? He's honoring the office that God is establishing. In other words, bigger than Samuel's pride was Yahweh. God was bigger to Samuel than Samuel was to Samuel. And Samuel, by the grace of God, was making the decision, I'm not in this for me. I'm not trying to build my name or my rep. I'm in this for Yahweh, whatever He wants me to do. You want me to be a doorkeeper? I'll be a doorkeeper. You want me to set up a feast for Saul? I'll set up a feast for Saul. It's whatever you want me to do. I'm not envying him. I'm not saying I should be in his spot. I mean, I should be the king of Israel. Come on, I'm much more qualified than this guy. I know it's going to go south at some point. He's not saying anything like that. He is free from envy. And I hope by the grace of God, you will be free from envy whenever that creeps up in your life. I love this about Samuel. What a godly man. I just want to serve Yahweh. I don't care where I am, what position I have. I don't care what people know about me, don't know about me. It doesn't matter. I'm going to set up a feast for Saul in this moment. I'm going to take the form of a servant. And I'm going to serve. Does that sound familiar? In the kingdom of God, that's the way it works. When the disciples asked Jesus, who's the greatest in the kingdom? And Jesus said, whoever wants to be the greatest must be the least and a servant to all. And surely King Jesus is the greatest example of a servant. He humbled himself. He took on the form of a servant. Humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. There is no greater example of servitude than the Lord Jesus Christ. But back to what Samuel's doing here and not envying. Just be on the lookout for that temptation. Because when people envy, I think two things are at the forefront of that temptation. If you're ever tempted to envy, there could be a lot of branches to this dangerous tree. But maybe at the root of it, you might say, is a mistrust of the love of God and a mistrust of the wisdom of God. If you want to think about it, you could probably unpack it and start bringing out some more things, but I'm just presenting those to you tonight. Because if you start to envy, what you're doing is you're misjudging or mischaracterizing the love of God. You're saying, God, you love that person more than me. Because they're in that position, they have that situation, you've done that in their life. You obviously love them, care about them, have ordered their steps better than me, God. That's what you're doing. I'm just telling you. That's what's happening when we envy. Or we're just judging the wisdom of God as not that good. But God, you put that person in that position and surely I would have been better. Like, if you really knew what you were doing, you would have put me there. So be on the lookout for that. Know what's at the root of these sins. A mistrust of the character of God. It's the opposite of faith. It's unbelief taking a disguise of sorts. Samuel was free from that by the grace of God. I want to make one other point about this. Is Samuel, to me, fits the description of somebody who stayed the course. If you start serving in the local church, you probably know this outside of the local church, but I'm talking about for our context, serving in the local church. At some point, if you start to build relationships with people, if you start getting involved in serving, at some point you might feel slighted in some way. It might be inadvertent, or maybe a person is just struggling, and it is very vertent. You know, it might be very clear that that person has slighted you, whatever it might be. And I pray in Jesus' name that you would stay the course and you wouldn't drop off the radar, drift away from the body of Christ. You would say, you know what? Samuel is a Christ-like example of somebody who stood the course. He was slighted by the people. The people basically said, Samuel, we don't want you. And it wasn't like Samuel did something wrong. It's one thing if Samuel did something wrong or if he wasn't really caring about the people, not really serving the people. That's a different story. But he stood the course and did what he could do by the grace of God to serve a nation in rebellion against God. Well, the narrative continues in verses 25 through 27. We read, when they had come down from the high place into the city, Samuel spoke with Saul on the top of the house. They arose early, and it was about the dawning of the day, that Samuel called to Saul on the top of the house, saying, get up, that I may send you on your way. And Saul arose, and both of them went outside, he and Samuel. As they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, tell the servant to go on ahead of us. And he went on. But you, stand here a while, that I may announce to you the word of God. So one night, after the feast, Saul and Samuel get to talking. The text of Scripture does not tell us what that conversation was. I would love to know what that conversation was. If I can remember this question when I get into eternity, it's one of the things I would like to know. What did Samuel say to Saul in that moment? I could imagine. I think just imagining the possibilities is edifying. Maybe Samuel told Saul, let me tell you how faithful Yahweh has been. Maybe he recalled to him the battle at Mizpah. Maybe he recalled to him the faith of his mother Hannah and how Hannah prayed for Samuel. Maybe he was just testifying to the grace of Yahweh. Maybe he was reminding Saul, Saul, make sure you read Deuteronomy 17. Because in Deuteronomy 17, Yahweh knew that there would be a king established in Israel and Yahweh gave specific rules. He wanted to make sure that you would copy out the law with your hand so that you would know it. He wanted to make sure that you wouldn't multiply wives to yourself or you wouldn't multiply armies, horses. He wants your trust to be in him. Maybe Samuel told Saul, and I've seen what happens when people don't trust Yahweh. You may not know them, but Hophni and Phinehas were two men who disgraced the name of the Lord, and the Lord brought heavy judgment upon our nation. And the Philistines killed thousands upon thousands of Israelites. Who knows what he said, but I think just even imagining the possibilities is an edifying exercise. And after they get talking, they get finished talking, they go to sleep, they wake up, and Samuel tells Saul, we gotta get going. So they get going, they get to the outskirts of the city, Saul tells Samuel, tell your servant to go on ahead. I'm gonna declare the word of God to you. That brings us into chapter 10, verse 1. All of this, by the way, if you're Saul, you are getting a sense of the gravity of the position that you're walking into, don't you think? Between the providence, between the donkeys, between the feast, between the place of honor, between the words that Samuel is speaking, you're getting a glimpse of the heavy responsibility that is about to be put on your shoulders if you're Saul. In 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 1, we read, "Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, 'Is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance?'" This is a literal anointing. I'm sure many of you have heard that word before and heard that word used. This right here is literal anointing. The word used in the Hebrew literally means to smear or to rub in or to spread. So two ways this could be happening in this moment. Samuel takes some oil and he pours it upon the head of Saul. I'll give you an imagery, a little imagery to picture this with shortly. What may be happening is that Samuel is rubbing it upon Saul's head. That's a possibility based upon the Hebrew word that's used, since it's smear or to rub in. So maybe the anointing that went on his head looked like him rubbing it in. And you get the picture of, like, for example, and I'm not making light of this, this is how you could relate to it in some degree. You picture when you go in the shower and you put some shampoo on your head, you put it on your head and it runs down your body. And sometimes, or most times, you'll take your hands and you'll rub it in your head. That may be a good picture of what's happening here. So it's either just being poured on his head or being rubbed in his head, but this is what's happening. It's running down his whole body. Psalm 133 gives us a picture of this. It's only three verses long. Listen, we read it earlier at the beginning of service. "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon, descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore." So you get that picture. If you were a high priest in the Old Testament, the oil will be poured upon your head. And if you're Aaron, like the imagery is here, it's going to be poured on your head, drip down your beard, then drip down your garments. It's basically covering your whole body. And this was to be symbolic of the Holy Spirit coming upon a person for the ministry that God had appointed. It was even used in the Old Testament for utensils within a tabernacle. Even utensils would be anointed with oil to symbolize that they were sacred unto the Lord. So as Saul is being anointed with oil and the oil is being poured down his body, it's to symbolize what's going to happen a little bit later in chapter 10, to show that the Holy Spirit is going to come upon him to equip him for the task at hand. This is very important to you because you need to know as a New Testament Christian that you are anointed and that you have the anointing. Every son and daughter of God is anointed by God. Please don't make that mistake. I know there's a temptation today to think that it's only some group, some special ops people in the Christian life who have the anointing. You can't get that from the New Testament. You can get that from a Christian subculture. You can't get that from the New Testament, because when the word is used as relating to Christians, it's used relating all Christians. 1 John chapter 2, verse 20. John is speaking to the body of Christ. Remember, he's speaking to little children. He's speaking to fathers. He is speaking to older men. He is speaking to the whole body of Christ. He references some of those in chapter 2. And this is what he says. "But you," body of Christ, speaking to the whole body, "but you have an anointing from the Holy One." In 1 John chapter 2, verse 27, he says, "But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you." That's amazing. That's great news for you. You see, Paul uses it in 2 Corinthians as well. And when Paul is using it there, he may be referring to the whole church at Corinth. He may be referring to himself and his group of apostles. But nonetheless, it's clear. In the New Testament, every Christian, because you have the Holy Spirit. And remember, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, according to Romans, you're not a Christian. But if you have the Holy Spirit, you have been anointed by God. That's amazing. What's happening to Saul in the Old Testament right here, in picture, that the Holy Spirit is going to come upon him to equip him for the task at hand. You know in a much more intimate way, because if you are a son or daughter of God, the Holy Spirit has been poured out into you. He is inside of you. He's been joined in you. He's taken up residence in you. You are the temple of God. That is great news, because you've been empowered with specific abilities whereby you might serve God and His kingdom. There's a lot of texts we can go to for that, but just to make that clear, as far as the abilities that you've received, Romans chapter 12, verses 6 through 8 provide excellent instruction and exhortation for us. Paul writes, "Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us." That's why I'm stopped there for a moment in verse 6 of Romans 12. If you're a Christian, you've been gifted. You have gifts that God has given you. Maybe a specific gift, maybe you have more than one. And you know why you have it? Because of the grace that has been given to you. You did not earn it. You did nothing to deserve it. The Holy Spirit distributes them as He wills. And this is the amazing news. He has equipped you with gifts, body of Christ. And it's all by grace. If somebody has however many talents, to use the imagery from the parable of the talents, that's God's business. You just thank God that He has equipped you. And look at some of the instruction that we get from the Apostle Paul in here. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. We could stop there for a moment, by the way, as well. Let us use them. Great exhortation. You've been given gifts, and Paul is saying, use them. Before I get on to how you use them and what those gifts are, use them. I love that. You could just park there, meditate on that, jot some notes about that as you think about it tonight, and that'll be an edifying exercise for you. He goes on to say, if prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Some texts render in proportion to the faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. You could substitute the word ministering for service. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. You can look at Ephesians chapter 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. You can stay there in Romans chapter 12, verses 6 through 8. And you could see that God has empowered His body with gifts. You have been anointed, called, and equipped with special gifts whereby you can make Jesus' fame known. Whether it's through teaching, serving, hospitality, leadership. Just looking at some of the ones that are here. Amazing. And I pray, body of Christ, that you would embrace that reality, that you have been anointed by God. And when I say anointed, what do I mean? I mean the Holy Spirit has been given to you. You have been equipped because the person of the Spirit of God lives inside of you and has given you abilities that you didn't have before you knew Christ. I couldn't have do this before knowing Christ. I wouldn't want to. I just didn't want to. Didn't care about doing it. It's supernatural to serve. People who have the gifts of hospitality. I know brothers and sisters in Christ who will open their homes for missionaries, and some of you will be slow to do that because maybe you're not gifted in that. Maybe you want to be hospitable, but you're not as equipped as some people. Some people are just like, let them come over. I don't care. We're packing them in. Let's do it, because they're equipped for that. There are certain people with those gifts. There are some people who have gifts of helps, and they just say, I just want to help. Whenever you need help, I am the person you call. Think of me. If you need help, let me just come help. If it's moving things, doing things, that's me. I'm here. I'm signing up. And that's supernatural. It's the Holy Spirit. The list could go on, but I think you get the point. That's amazing. We also see in this text that the Holy Spirit led the writer of 1 Samuel to say that Samuel kissed Saul. That's interesting. It would be a sign of approval. A sign that Samuel was saying, I am not only okay with this, Saul, I'm coming behind you. I'm going to serve alongside of you. I want your good. Sort of this affirmation. And if you would ask, why would Samuel even do that? Why would he give such affirmation to this man? I think Samuel makes it clear at the end of verse 1. He says, is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance? Samuel was a God-centered man. Why am I doing this? God's put you here, Saul. So I'm in it. And I'm in it with you. The Lord has made you commander over his inheritance. Now, as I said earlier, next week we're going to tackle some of the heavier theological questions. At least we're going to begin to introduce them as it relates to Saul. What does it mean that the Holy Spirit came upon Saul and he was going to be changed into another man? We're going to begin to ask the question, was Saul saved? We're going to discuss some of those things. For tonight, I want us to park here and I want us to consider two things. One is, just by way of reiteration, I know I just made mention of it about 3 minutes ago. Please don't forget that that picture of Saul being anointed is much more realized for you as a New Testament Christian. You have the Holy Spirit and you've been equipped. He was going to be equipped to serve as the king in Israel. All responsibility was going to be on his shoulders because the Holy Spirit was going to be given to him. You, as a son or daughter of God, you've been equipped. And I don't know what it is, Some of you, I have an idea. But whatever it is, I pray you would use it, embrace it, feel called because you are called to service in the kingdom of God. But I want to park here and talk briefly about the word that's used for anointed and anointing here. The word that's used in the Old Testament as it relates to the anointed is Mashiach. Different conjugated forms appear, like in this text is a different conjugated form. But when you carry that word over into the Greek, whether it's in the Septuagint or in the New Testament itself, that word is translated Christos. Sound familiar? It would become so synonymous with Jesus because Jesus would be the ultimate anointed one. It would become so synonymous with him that people think of Christ as being Jesus' last name. Have you ever noticed that? Like Jesus' first name is Jesus and his last name is Christ. Christos, Mashiach, anointed, is a title. Jesus was his name, is his name. But that's important because I want you to see, it became so synonymous that even in the very first verse of the New Testament, when Matthew begins writing, this is how he begins. Very first verse of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. After he goes through the genealogy, he picks up in verse 18 and he says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way." And you would see in Jesus' ministry, he would even relate the matter that he was anointed by God. And you remember that because you saw it when he was baptized. The Holy Spirit came upon him and descended upon him like a dove. And in Luke chapter 4, verse 18, Jesus says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed." In Acts chapter 4, verses 26 and 27, Jesus would be referred to as the Lord's anointed. And in Acts chapter 10, verse 38, we read, "God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." So it's interesting. Over and over again in the New Testament, we're told about the anointing of Jesus. He was the ultimate Mashiach, the ultimate Messiah. And don't get it confused, because in his humanity, he's fully man. So the Holy Spirit comes upon him ontologically, because we identify the mystery of the hypostatic union. He's fully God and he's fully man. According to his deity, he is one with the Father and one with the Holy Spirit. They may be separate persons, but they are one ontologically as it relates to their being. But in his humanity, Jesus has the Holy Spirit poured out upon him without measure. And he was anointed by God with the Holy Spirit to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to give recovery of sight to those who are blind, to do the work of the Messiah. And I want to just park there tonight because I want you to see, even in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 1, when the first king of Israel is being anointed, it's a foreshadow to the final king and the ultimate king. What would begin with Saul and not end well would ultimately end very well with Jesus. And even in the word that's used there in the Hebrew, when you carry it over into the Greek, it would become so synonymous with King Jesus. Jesus anointed. Jesus Christos. And I want to encourage you tonight, because as you study 1 Samuel, and I would encourage you to read through 1 Samuel chapter 10 all the way through chapter 15 for next week. Not that we're going to cover all of that, don't worry, we're not going to be here for like 5 hours covering 5 chapters of Scripture. But if you want to get a glimpse, a good idea of Saul's ministry and what was happening, I'd read those texts and you will appreciate that you do not serve under King Saul. If you are a Christian, you serve under King Jesus. The one who is anointed without measure. And has given you the same Spirit to live inside of you. Please make no mistake that the King that you serve does not only sit on a throne, he sits on a throne after having gone to a cross on your behalf. You worship him tonight and you rejoice in the fact that he is your Mashiach, your Messiah, your Anointed One, your Christos. Not only because he is the appropriate ruler of the universe, that would be enough of a reason to bow the knee before King Jesus, but he is the king who left his throne in heaven, went into a manger, and then would humble himself all the way to a cross, be buried in a grave, and then resurrect and ascend to the right hand of the Father. You should look at Saul and just rejoice and say, I thank you so much, Father, that I don't serve King Saul. I thank you so much I serve King Jesus. And I thank you that there is no other way into the King's presence than the way that the King has made. Please make no mistake about that. The only way that we will ever have a loving communion, a loving audience with the King of the universe, is through the way that the King has made. And the way that the King has made is through the cross. You look at the cross and you see it as the only way in which your sins could be forgiven. You have no hope of being justified by your works. You are putting all of your hope in the fact that Christ died for your sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again on the third day, and He ascended to the right hand of the Father. All of your hope is in the work of King Jesus, and not of your own. And then you look forward to the audience with your King, but in the meantime, you've been anointed, and you have a mission. And I pray that you would embrace it. We're going to pray that together, even right now. Father, we come to you in Jesus' name. And we thank you, Lord, that who are we that you would even be mindful of us? Yet who are we that you would send your Son on a cross to die for us? And who are we that you would grant us to be anointed with your Holy Spirit? Oh, I pray, Heavenly Father, that we would not look lightly at the great gift that we have been given. The gift of yourself, the gift of your Spirit indwelling us. Father, I pray for every son and daughter in this room tonight. I pray you would help them embrace afresh the calling with which they've been called. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would stir them up to want to stir up the gift that is in them. I pray that you'd open doors for them. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would grant them an increased desire to serve you, to make your name known as they love your body and they speak your word to the lost. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would increase gratitude in this room tonight, that we would say, thank you, Father, that you have anointed me with the Holy Spirit. Who am I that your Spirit will live inside of me? Thank you, Father. And I pray that your Spirit would lead me, guide me, conform me to the image of Christ. Just as I rest upon Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, I'm resting upon the work of the Holy Spirit to sanctify me, to lead me, to guide me, to order my steps, and to work through my hands. Oh, Father, may it be. And I pray, Heavenly Father, as you stir up gratitude tonight in this room, I pray you'd also stir up rejoicing as we just, if even for a moment, just compare the anointing of Saul with the anointing of Jesus, the kingship of Saul with the kingship of Jesus. We're humbled afresh, with a fresh prism to look through, and we see Jesus yet again. And Jesus, we declare you the King of the universe and the King who has made a way for us to come into your presence forever. We love you, Father. I thank you for my brothers and sisters gathered here. Lord, I pray that you would bring much fruit through this word. Help us to be humble, Lord, like Samuel. Humble like King Jesus. Not to envy, just as Samuel didn't envy. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to take on the forms of servants even afresh this night. We love you. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.